Today we're reading something very special in the Bible and very important to this book of Job. It's something called a theophany, a manifestation or self-revelation of God in humanly knowable terms. We hear a voice from a storm, which the author of Job identifies as God's answer to Job. While I believe, as many people do, that the Bible doesn't just contain the word of God in part, but is the word of God in whole. The whole Bible is the word of God. But there's a sense in which that what we are reading today are like the very words of God within the word of God. But nonetheless, this is no doubt a climax of the book, because after almost 40 chapters of long and emotional struggle of Job, who suffered without any sort of answer, and not knowing that there is a parallel and unequal battle going on between God and Satan, God finally broke silence. This sermon, I feel that it's especially important to three groups of people. People who are who see themselves as atheists, veterans, or solid Christians. The first group argues that an all-powerful and loving God can't possibly allow for any sort of unjust suffering in the world. But because there are unjust sufferings in the world, they do exist, therefore God can't exist. And then the second group are the sufferers, you know, they might be called, you know, the wounded soldiers, spiritually speaking. They have fought hard and with honor, you know, and they may feel that any sort of healing for them is already beyond hope. And then there are the third group of people, which is those who are keen to offer the answers, their insights to suffering to the first and the second group, but may have yet to really experience any suffering firsthand or personal tragedy themselves. But regardless of who you identify yourself with most or where you are along the spectrum of suffering, there is something here in this message for all of us to prepare us for or to heal us from the storms of life, a seed of hope to be planted and a conviction to be burned in before suffering just crash landing on us in life, before it is too late for us to hear. So this is not an exposition of everything in these four chapters, although there are so many great and wonderful things here for us to see, but it would be too long and we won't do it justice. You really have to read it and to meditate it on them before God yourself. But what we can do today is to highlight some points as we fly over God's answers to Job, and to further the question, to further the answer, the overarching question of this series: how do we wrestle for the true answer in suffering? If ever there is a true answer, what is the path to find it? And where may others around the sufferer help on that path? If there's, you know, if ever there is a way to win the wrestle, what would it take? And how to make it happen? So the what and the how, just two things. So simply put, we're going to look at two things: communion and intercession. They're sort of the pair of answers we'll look at. So first, the what. What would it take if there is any true answer to something? What do we take to find it? First of all, we can't be sure why it took God so long to answer Job. But could that long silence of God to Job be part of his answer as well? At least according to Job's author. And I believe so. I believe that God's silence can also be part of his answer to us in our suffering too. Because in that long silence of God, we get to hear that lengthy and repetitious debates between Job and his friends who came to comfort him. And they tell us a lot, those debates. Job's friends seem bothered and appalled by Job's attitude. They think that God, in his justice, would never ever allow any innocent person to suffer, or to suffer more than they deserve, more than one deserves. And so they suggest Job to search his own heart and to see what he might have done wrong to deserve his suffering. And at first, they were tactful, but then they got more and more insistent and even condemning. And Job would have none of it, none of it. And last week, we looked at one of Job's friends, and today we focus a little bit on Job, and we hear that over time, Job sounds more and more frank and bold and direct. We notice that as his friends were talking to him about God, Job would often end up turning away from talking to his friends about God, but to talk to God himself. Job's reference to God changed from the third person to the second person. His friends were talking as if God wasn't there, but Job would turn to God and talk to God as if his friends were not there anymore, and he would talk to God as if God is present, even though he felt God was absent. And through that turning of Job, we also get to hear what his true questions were. His true questions are, what is really bothering him? And he went from cursing his own birthday to himself, to accusing God before his friends of how God is being unjust to him. And in the end, he's basically crying to God, at God, why are you hiding? And why do you let me suffer like this, God? What wrong have I done to deserve this from you? Don't just declare that I'm guilty. Justify it. Justify your actions to me, your behaviors to me, because it's either I'm in the wrong or you are. Justify yourself or justify me. Reason with me or redeem me. Give me explanations or give me vindication. And if we take the patience to read the book of Job and hear Job out, perhaps we may also learn to hear others out and even ourselves out in our suffering and their suffering, and learn to be open and bold and direct like Job before God, and to sort out our own issues, our own heart, troubled hearts. Because I think in suffering, often what happens is our religious, pious self often choke back. We often choke back our feelings, our honesty before God, towards God. And it's like all the senses of shock and denial and guilt, anger and bargaining and all, depression, all the stages of grief, all mixed up together within us, to a point that it's like one big scramble. And we don't even know what our real troubles are anymore. And we are lost in a limbo. And we can still sort of get on with life and faith and go to church and say the prayer and everything, but it's like zombies. We're just going through the motion. And sometimes we, I think, just need to let the child in us to cry it all out and cry our way out before God. And if you would hear what that voice from the storm says to Job, you also realize that, first of all, in fact, God's attitude to Job here seems very, very different. It's very, very different from his attitude from the start of the book, as if God has two utterly opposite and incompatible ways of relating to Job. If you still remember in chapter 1 and 2, when God mentioned Job to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There's no one like him on earth. He's blameless, he's upright, a man who fears me and and shuns evil." All the things on earth, all the creatures on earth, God's eyes are fixed on Job. He knows Job. He's very fond of Job. But here, you hear what happened when God is talking directly to Job in verse 1 of both chapter 38 and 40. God said, Who is this that obscure my plans with words without knowledge? Will the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? Let him who accuses God answer him." Here, Job seems like an alien stranger to God, And God seems so high above and distant and cold. You know, you notice God doesn't even address Job in the second person, but in the third. And he's not even like saying, "Who are you?" But "Who's this?" It was as if like he was talking about Job in front of Job, but not even looking at him, like he wasn't even there or totally unworthy of his attention. I mean, to be sure, that voice from the storm does move from the third person to third person reference to a first person to second person reference. But in over that four chapter long of so-called answer, in that answer, there's not even a hint as to, you know, why Job had to suffer the way he suffered. There's not the slightest clue of God justifying his actions to Job. No, none. It's more like a long monologue or discourse from God, just rebuking Job. In there, there's no mentioning of that conversation, no disclosure of what happened between God and Satan in chapter 1 and 2. And it doesn't even have any notion of testing or punishing or teaching or maturing Job to make him a great person. None of that. And instead, it's basically God challenging Job one-on-one on Job's knowledge and power over creation. And this is also where God reveals his own wisdom and authority as the creator. He brings up, you know, in what, you know, the scientists would call the known observable universe. And then he go from there to talk about the mysteries that are unknown to the humankind, you know, from Earth's foundation to the existence of light and darkness and the boundaries of the sea and the ocean, from the stars and constellation to all the animals and the plants on Earth, from lightnings and clouds, and finally, the behemoth and the leviathan, two evil-looking beasts that are also seen in some myths in the ancient Near East. And that questioning of Job sounds more like gruff rebukes and ironic interrogations that aim at humbling or even humiliating Job, sneering and jeering him, his ignorance and powerlessness, and try to put him in his place. And so between this opening and the climax of this book, we are shown two very different images of God. In the beginning, in the prologue, God sounds like he was, you know, at the same level as the angels and Satan's in the heavenly court. But here, God sounds more like, more godlike and holy, more transcendent and wholly other. And the remarkable thing is, God didn't, when he appeared to Job in the storm, he didn't crush Job in his holiness. In chapter 9, actually Job wishes to meet God and get his response directly from him. And at the same time, Job said, you know, he's afraid that if God did meet him in a storm, that God would crush him. Because, you know, in other parts of the Old Testament, we read that whenever someone approaches God or meet God without following the right protocol, the person would be struck dead by God's holy fire. You know, his presence, God's presence, is a danger zone. But the remarkable thing is, Job sees God, met him face to face, and with his own eyes, he said, but he's not crushed. He was spared. He survived, and more than survived. So to the atheist, who, you know, out there who sort of accused the Bible as nothing but man's words to sort of create this reward and punishment system to keep people obey their sort of man-made moral code. I mean, if that's what all the Bible is, then why would they put such an ending here? I mean, wouldn't that just stuff up the whole scheme? You know, how could a person who have sinned and talked to God like that still survive after meeting the ultimate judge? And to those who are quick to condemn Job as guilty, how is it possible that Job, a sinner, according to you, met God and didn't die? But I guess the question that we all have here might be that, how is it possible that this answer from God is supposed to satisfy Job or anyone in suffering? Well, surprisingly, it did. And at least it worked for Job. And next week, we'll take a closer look at Job's response. But here today, here comes our first point. If ever there's a true answer to suffering, what would it take to find it? And the answer is a real meeting, or real meetings between God and the sufferer, where they would meet each other face to face, where their true self would be disclosed and revealed mutually. And in that meeting, the sufferer's part is to be like Job, to turn from referencing God as a he to a you, from third person to second person. But it's more than that. It's also turning from talking about God with others to talking about God before God himself, even alone. From rehearsing notions and ideas about God to realizing his very presence. Somebody says, well, aren't you just talking about praying or prayer? Oh, yeah. But it is the sort of prayer that where we talk to God in a way that is immediate and unmediated. And it's not just, you know, going down, sort of a laundry list of types of prayer that we just go through a list of things we want. There's nothing wrong with having a prayer list or prayer point, but that's not what all prayer is. Here we learn that prayer is also meeting with the Creator, with our honest, naked self. And that's one of the things we learn from Job, who says, "Naked as I come from mother's womb, and naked I will depart." Prayer is coming to God to commune with God in our naked self, to confess to him our feelings to him about him. And the book of Job, you know, is also known for being difficult to translate, particularly in Job's part of the speeches in the book. Some people think, in fact, Robert Alter, the translator of the version we read today, that he believes that, you know, the author of Job has such a mastery of language and vocabularies that he employs such a wide range of words, even uncommon words, and hence the brilliant poetry of the book, that when the scribes later on copy the manuscripts, they weren't very sure what to do with some of these very unique and uncommon expressions that we end up having. The Hebrew that we have today in our manuscript is rather broken and corrupted, because they don't know what to do with them, and they just sort of stumble through. But I wonder if part of the reason for their broken Hebrew might also be because Job himself was broken, that he was so shattered that he was unable, so he was so unconcerned with his books, with his words, or perhaps even not in a place to be concerned with them. It's like, some of you know this author C.S. Lewis, like when he wrote, he's a great writer, but when it comes to the book, A Grief Observed, where he reflects on his experience of losing his wife to cancer after 3 years of marriage, his writing in there is just all over the place. And I sometimes observe how I pray, and I realize that a lot of effort actually goes into, you know, rehearsing or cleaning up my language, or finding the right words to say in prayer, to try to speak rightly about God. It's more polished than honest. It's more constructed than candid. But actually, we can come before God in prayer without words. We can be just sitting there silently before him with our pain and our loneliness, our brokenness, our shattered self. As we read the end of the book, the end of God's answer, he also spoke to Job's friends, and saying that he was angry at them because they have not spoken rightly of him, of God. And perhaps that partly means that they have spoken about God with mostly their mind, their arguments, their theology, but even though there's some good truths in it, but perhaps to speak rightly of God might mean to speak honestly to God, like Job did. So, real meetings, where we have deep communions with God and utter honesty, a complete self-disclosure to Him and to ourselves, that's what it takes to get to the true answer. That's our first point. Now, second, the how. How may the friends and concerning, caring spectators around the sufferer help the person to wrestle for the true answer in suffering? If a real meeting or real meetings between God and the sufferer is what it takes to get to the true answer for them, how could we as outsiders make this meeting happen? Well, I mean, as outsiders, if you have ever tried to sort of reconcile two friends who are no longer talking to each other because they are mad at each other, well, you can't really make that happen. You can't really force them to meet, right? And even if our suffering friends are willing to give prayer or reading the Bible a try, the problem is God has to show up. He must reveal Himself to the person in a way the person would find satisfaction. And that's up to God, which creates another problem, which we'll come back to. However, what we can do and must do is to first of all acknowledge that unjust sufferings do exist. And the fact that they exist makes it very, very hard for people, for ourselves to trust God even. And that's the first thing. But the second thing is, the more common thing is, I think we need to suffer the sufferer. We must suffer the bitterness and the grumpiness and the complaints of the sufferer to listen to the complaints. And we must keep on suffering them even when we find them insufferable. But more often than not, we just couldn't stand it for very long. And even though we do genuinely care for them. I just recall that there's so many occasions, so many times in the past, I have been impatient. And like Job's three friends, or even the fourth figure, that young man Elihu, I often jump to give people answers to the theological arguments and thinking that they would help, but actually they're more counterproductive. And I just, you know, more like want to fix people with my insights. And to be honest, when my father, you know, he had a lot of struggle in his early life, and I was even like that with him. But thank God, despite me, my dad did come to faith in the end and was healed. Not totally, but a lot. And another way how we might help is to intercede for our suffering friends and loved ones. Intercession is a specific form of prayer in which we pray not only for the same thing the sufferer wants, but we also pray in the same way as the sufferer should. We pray for the pain and the suffering to go away. If they can go away, they can be stopped. Nothing wrong with that. But we also meet God with our own honesty, our own honest selves, and we urge God to make that meeting happen, to meet the person, for God to show up, to give a real sense of Himself, of who He is, his transcendence and his closeness, His power and grace, both His highness and His meekness, His authority and His humility, His surpassing greatness and worthiness, and the utter unworthiness of us. We ask God to do that, to come to the table, even when our friends have stopped or don't even know how to. And in intercession, with all our honest emotions and intellectual questions, and against all the lies and accusations of Satan, of the adversary, we wrestle with the sufferer in prayer, especially when they are tired and feeling defeated. We even wrestle on behalf of them when the person has stopped wrestling because he or she is just completely burned out. Or maybe they don't even know that they need to wrestle because they deny the very existence of God. And they have no recognition at all that there's Satan and there's his purpose there to divide and drive a wedge between them and God through suffering. And it is in those gaps that we come in and intercede for them on behalf of them. And so that's the second point. We acknowledge their unjust suffering. We suffer the sufferer, and we intercede for them. And that's how we may help. And we be that and do that for and until our friend will get real with God, and when God will also show up and the two can meet. And that's what it takes. That's what it takes to get to the true answer in suffering. Now, all these things may sound, I guess, very, very religious and pious or super spiritual, but it doesn't have to be. Sometimes all it comes down to is just about a simple but true friendship. Do you remember Forrest Gump? And Forrest Gump and Lieutenant Dan, you know, the guy who lost both his legs in the movie. Lieutenant Dan is from a great military tradition, and all the men in his family history had fought and died in every single American war. And when they were in Vietnam, Lieutenant Dan was wounded in the battlefield and he was ready to die and he wanted to, but he didn't, because against his will, Forrest Gump carried him off the battlefield and saved his life. So for a long time, Lieutenant Dan feels cheated out of what he considers his own life destiny, and he blames Forrest for it. And he never thanked, for a very long time, he never thanked Forrest for saving his life. And ultimately, we know, we can understand that Lieutenant Dan blames God and he resents God. I mean, why? It was Forrest Gump, you know, born with a low IQ and a crooked spine, and shot in the buttock while running away at war, was the one who in the end got the Congressional Medal of Honor. And yet Lieutenant Dan, a good soldier, fought with honor and was ready to die, who lost both his legs and received no recognition. That's not supposed to happen. Why? Well, but after the war, one day, Lieutenant Dan shows up at the dock where Forrest is. And when Forrest Gump recognizes him, does Forrest hesitate to meet this ungrateful, grumpy lieutenant? No. Forrest was overjoyed. You know, he wants to meet him so much that he jumped immediately into the water and swims towards him, this old friend. And he was like, Forrest was like a fool, but a faithful fool. And turns out Lieutenant Dan was here because Forrest wrote him a letter and telling him that he has started his shrimping business. And Forrest, you know, the kind of person who, you know, misses his friends a lot, thinks about them a lot, and wrote them and writes to them after the war. And he did that to his girl Jenny too. You know, remember he had this whole stack of letters he wrote to her, and they got all returned to him. And yet he still keep on writing. So Lieutenant Dan, he's there to keep his words, because he once told Forrest that if he ever really starts his business, he will be his mate. Forrest would be the captain of the boat. So in this new endeavor together, for a long time, they didn't get any shrimp. And one day, Lieutenant Dan told Forrest in sarcasm and said, you know, maybe you should just pray for shrimp. Forrest went to church every Sunday, and sometimes Lieutenant Dan went too, though, as Forrest narrates, he thinks Lieutenant Dan left all the praying up to him, because Lieutenant Dan would just only stay in the very back of the church, closest to the door, drinking his alcohol on his wheelchair. But one day after another futile effort out at sea, and Lieutenant Dan again sort of mocked Forrest in sarcasm and said, you know, so where the heck is your God? Funny he said that, because right then, God showed up. And a huge storm suddenly comes and traps him out at sea. And we're brought to that memorable scene in the movie where Lieutenant Dan just hangs out at the top of the boat screaming, you'll never sink this boat. Come on, you can call this a storm. Come on, you son of a... And, it's time for a showdown, you and me. I'm right here. Come and get me. You'll never sink this boat. I mean, I can't do Gary Sinise, but the point is, Lieutenant Dan finally lets it all out and lets it out before God, at God. And for the first time, oh my goodness, for the first time, he was really, truly praying. He's really beating God, not a church, but in a storm. And after that, we know he finally made his peace with God. And Forrest, this whole time, was just being a true friend. Many had called him stupid, and he would say stupid as his stupid does, but Forrest was definitely faithful. He might be foolish, but he is faithful. So, friendship, intercession, to suffer the sufferer even when it feels insufferable, to acknowledge that there are unjust suffering and things that we don't understand. But the real meeting, real meetings in which we commune with God, the sufferer commune with God, in which the true self of God and the sufferer would mutually disclose and reveal. That's the what and the how to get to the true answer in suffering. Maybe you're like me, you don't intercede for your friends, your suffering friends enough. Maybe you're too quick to give answers, or you can't stand the complaints and the stubborn foolishness and the unbelief. And we're not very good or very, very faithful friends. And maybe we don't commune with God enough, or even try it for ourselves even. Our prayer, maybe it's more like a laundry list of things we want. And we often fail to realize that we are in the holy presence of our Creator. And He is actually speaking to us through many things, through creation, through our circumstances. And maybe your problem and our problem are more fundamental. Maybe we simply don't pray. Even when we are desperate, and especially when we are alone, when nobody sees. Because we say, how do I know that I'm not just talking to thin air? How do I know prayer works? And when it works, how do I know it's not just some coincidence? So we despise prayer. We think it's foolish. And maybe we don't even read the Bible, period. I mean, we say, how do I know that this is really God speaking? How do I know that this theophany, this voice from the storm, from the whirlwind, isn't just a voice in the author's head or the head of Job? How do I know that Job and his story here are believable and not just fictional? I mean, poetic and beautiful it might be, it may sound. Why should any modern scientific mind be bothered by this ancient text that sounds more like myth than anything else? I mean, how do I know that all of these aren't just some words of men, but is the word of God really the word of God? How do I know if any of these aren't just some literary construct that created by humans, that but it's actually are the faithful, truthful records and translations of the very self or revelation of the Creator himself? How do we know? I mean, how do I know the process of canonization in which this book is regarded as divine is not just some kind of human decision in some kind of church council or committee meeting? And how can I trust that any of these when I don't even know how that process of so-called divine inspiration works? I mean, was the author of Job there when he showed up in the storm? Was he or she or they in that storm when God appeared? Who was the author of Job anyway? We don't know any of this. And honestly, quite honestly, Nathan, how do I know that, what you've been preaching about aren't just Nathan's words, but actually God's word? I mean, these are all legitimate questions. And without some satisfying answers to any of them, some of them, we won't listen. We won't do what Job do. You know, we won't come to listen to this sermon or read this Bible, or even just this very short chapter, four chapter of God's very answer to Job, and to expect even the possibility of finding any true answer to our suffering and the suffering of our friends. We won't. And we won't do what Job did, which is to demand to meet God and talk to him face to face. And we won't experience that profound sense of being in the holy presence of the Creator and the wonderful grace of the Redeemer. And if we don't even do that, what hope is there for us to get to the true answer of suffering in suffering? And if I can be honest with you, I mean, these are the questions that Nathan asks too. And Nathan can testify that in every sermon he preaches, even this one, this passage from this book, he wrestles hard and long with these questions, as honest as he can. I mean, he wrestled for the true answer in his own little suffering and storms of life too. And God sometimes show up, sometimes he doesn't. It's really up to God. But even then, it hasn't stopped him from coming to the Bible or discerning God's voice, not because he's pious or religious or good, anything, but because he wants to preach not his own words, but God's word. And even though, you know, as we're doing this online service over the internet, and he wonders whether people do actually or will listen, he keeps on wrestling. Why? And this is the end out. Because more importantly, generations after Job, many others have wrestled and endured far more unjust sufferings for testifying that Jesus, as the one who rose from the dead, just as he said, that they have seen him with their eyes and heard him with their own ears and touched him with their hands, that the suffering and death and resurrection of Jesus is something that he said he must go through and he had go through, and they are not fictional, but real and historical. And those are servants of the gospel of Christ, and they had suffered for the preservation and the passing down of their testimonies, their honest testimonies of their experience of him, Jesus Christ, which eventually become the Bible that we have today. You know, they didn't just sit down one day together to decide to write something that would impact the world. No. And if Jesus is the only one in history who would ever speak beyond his own death, then one must not dismiss all the other things that he had ever said. And one of the things we must not dismiss is that he said that scripture is about him. Job's suffering is about Jesus' suffering. Because at the great suffering of Jesus, to Jesus himself, he maintained his innocence and identity as the Son of God, who is one with the Father, God the Father, the God of Job. Many things that he is crazy, or he must have sinned, that he deserved the punishment of the cross, or had been really unfortunate to become this victim of injustice. He didn't even get a fair trial. But it is exactly through this God-ordained unjust suffering that he bore on the cross that his words were validated, his innocence was vindicated, and the justice of God was won and revealed. And through that perfect faithfulness of Christ, God has revealed that he had suffered the alienation and condemnation that he didn't deserve, so that we, by our little faith, might receive the communion and the justification that we don't deserve. And we can come into the presence of God with boldness and peace, with awe and confidence, with our truest self. And even in our own suffering, when we have ceased communing with God, or even try to pray or read the Bible, this Jesus has never ceased interceding for us. We have a true and better Forrest Gump who keeps on thinking about us and writing to us and sending messages to us by his spirit day after day after day, even though we are not even trying to find him. So as I stop, my prayer is that you may come. Read this passage, read this very special passage in Job and even the whole Bible. Come with all your honesty and integrity and humility. Be ready to meet the one who suffered unjustly, to reveal the naked truth about himself to you on the cross, to meet your creator, your holy creator, your gracious redeemer, your most foolish but faithful friend, the way, the truth, the life, the answer in our suffering and yours. Amen.